This morning we're picking up in Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 23 down through 31. This is where we left off last week as we began looking at this chapter in Acts as we're continuing our series, Roots and Shoots, through the book of Acts. Now where we're picking up here is in the middle of the story of the lame man that had been healed by Peter and John. And they had come across this man as they were coming into the temple area. And they said to him, as he asked for alms, silver and gold, we don't have that. But what we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus. And Peter extends his hand and lifts this man to his feet. And the man goes leaping like a deer, shouting the praises of God, rejoicing in God's goodness. What happens then is Peter and John begin to explain why this took place, and they tell the crowds that are gathering that there was no power in them, but that this was God's gift through the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was Christ who healed them, not them. Faith in the Lord Jesus, they said. And then what happens is now the rulers, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees and elders and so on, they gather around as they're seeing all the commotion and they begin to inquire what is going on, and they don't like what they hear. They don't like what they hear. They don't like what they see. And so they arrest Peter and John. It's late in the day, and so rather than inquiring too much at that point, they arrest the men and they throw them in the jail overnight. And the next day, they bring them out and they set them in their midst. And they begin to question them. And as they question them, once again, Peter and John use the occasion to do what? To preach the gospel. They tell these rulers and priests and leaders and elders that Jesus died and he rose again, and that man is leaping like a deer all because of Jesus. And that they need him too. Of course, they don't like what they're hearing, that is, the priests and the rulers. So they begin to chastise Peter and John. Now what we saw in the first 22 verses of this passage is how God, in spite of this opposition, was still changing hearts. Because Luke points out for us in verse 4 that even as the apostles are arrested for preaching this good word, that there were those who had heard the word that was taught and they believed. So we see the power of the gospel to change hearts, even in the face of persecution and distress. We also discover in these first 22 verses that when the gospel comes in all of its power, it silences mouths. Because those rulers, those priests, those elders, and the others who had gathered to put on trial Peter and John, not liking what they heard, in the end we're told by Luke that they had nothing to say because they couldn't deny the reality that that lame man was now able to walk, that he had been healed in the name of Jesus. And so the power of the gospel comes and it silences those who stand in opposition as its truth becomes evident, as its fruit is born, as lives are changed. Well, as all of that took place, these rulers, these priests, as they conclude Peter and John's trial, they order them not to speak or to teach any longer in the name of Jesus. They don't know what else to do, but they warn them and they order them not to speak. But what does Luke tell us? How did Peter and John respond to these rulers? Did they cower in fear? Did they panic and run away? No. They stood their ground because they knew that they were obeying God, that they were speaking the truth in all that they said, in all that they testified to. Listen again to verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard."
They knew the truth, and they would not dare speak anything but the truth, because that truth was God's truth, given to them, revealed to them, shown to them by God Himself. So regardless of the threats that were made, they stood their ground. As we read that story about Peter and John, I can't help but think that somewhere deep in the back of their minds, or maybe right at the forefront of their minds, was the story from the book of Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up to Nebuchadnezzar in a very similar fashion. When they were told, you must bow down and worship this golden image when you hear all these bells and whistles and horns. What did those three men say? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you can make that flame as hot as you want. You can throw us into the midst of the fiery furnace. We trust in our God to deliver us. And even if He chooses not to, there is no way that we will deny Him and bow before your golden image and worship your false gods of wood and stone and metal. Of course, we didn't read it, but as the story continues, God indeed saves those men from the fiery furnace, leading Nebuchadnezzar to bow the knee before God and to proclaim, the God of these men, the God of Israel, the God whom we now know as the Father of the Lord Jesus, He is the only true and living God. So I can't help but imagine that as Peter and John are being told, don't speak, deny this faith that you have, in the back of their minds they were thinking of those men and took courage by their example, and therefore said, there is no way we will stop speaking. The gospel, you see, that changed hearts and stopped mouths, also emboldened the disciples of Jesus. As Peter and John display that confidence, however, in the truth of the gospel, when they go back to their friends to share with them all that happened, as they were emboldened to preach and to stand firm, they don't go back filled with arrogance. They don't go back filled with self-confidence. They don't go back with self-congratulation. Rather, as they go back to report to their friends, their fellow disciples, their fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, all of what just happened, the reaction of Peter and John and the apostles and all these early Christians was humbly to bow down their heads, to fall to their knees, and to pray to God for even greater boldness. Peter and John had just displayed amazing boldness because they knew they stood for the truth, that they were empowered by God. Yet they knew and they understood, together with the others, how much more boldness they needed in order to preach the good news of Jesus in the face every form of opposition. And as these disciples joined together in prayer, there are three things that they prayed for in their prayer. The first was they recognized God's sovereignty, and so in their prayer they acknowledged that. They prayed to God about His great power and control over all things. And then they went on, secondly, to pray for greater boldness in preaching and sharing the gospel. They prayed, as Luke puts it, for all boldness. And third, in this prayer, they prayed that God Himself would be at work, because they knew that no matter how much they preached, no matter how much they labored, unless God actually does the work, no heart would ever be changed. And so this morning, I want to consider a little more thoroughly each of these three parts of the prayer of the apostles and the disciples as a call to you and me to recognize God's sovereignty, to pray for greater boldness ourselves in testifying to the good news, and to pray that God Himself will be at work as we seek to serve and to honor Him. First of all, then, recognizing God's sovereignty. The disciples understood, they saw, and they recognized God's sovereignty even in hard and painful things. You see, they weren't praying to God and saying, "Hey, you know, everything's going marvelously well, and so we know you must be in control. You must be handling everything because all is wonderful. No persecution, we're happy and joyful, we're not suffering at all, and so we are recognizing you are sovereign." On the contrary, what the disciples did is they understood and they recognized, and therefore in their prayer they acknowledged to God and they prayed to God, saying, "Lord, we know that even all of these hard and awful things that have taken place are part of your plan." There's a kind of humility and a submission to God in that prayer. They knew that persecution would come, verses 24 to 28, as they made reference to David's words in Psalm 2 about the Gentiles raging and the peoples plotting and the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord. They talked about how in this city there were gathered against Jesus Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. To do what, though? As they acknowledge all of these harsh realities, notice what they say in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They knew that even the suffering of Jesus was very much part of God's plan and purpose. The opposition that Peter and John just experienced, they understood. That was all somehow in God's plan. He's still in control of it. None of the painful things was beyond His control or outside His plan. You see, to have boldness to share the gospel of Jesus, we have to first believe and embrace the truth that God is in total control, sovereign over all things in the universe. It's when you fully accept and embrace that truth that your life will change. When you believe and embrace that truth, you will begin to see a growing boldness in your own life to stand for the Lord Jesus and to speak of Him to the nations. Why is it that belief in God's sovereignty emboldens us? Why is it that the disciples here prayed that prayer, beginning with that acknowledgement, and then as we see the story continue, how they were emboldened all the more? At least part of the answer, I'm sure we can say much more than this, but at least part of the answer of why belief in God's sovereignty emboldens us is this. When we embrace that truth, we have peace. When you believe and embrace the truth that God is in control of every last detail in all of history, including in your own life and your circumstances, you will have peace. It's only those who have peace who can then be bold, because they're at rest in the comfort of their Father's hands. You see, when we put all into God's hands, we don't have to give it a second thought. We might think of it this way. Let me illustrate it like this. Just take a moment and imagine in your mind, think of the most trustworthy person that you know or you've encountered. Maybe it's a supervisor, a boss at work, maybe a coworker, a colleague, maybe one of the people who works under you, one of your subordinates. Perhaps your spouse, hopefully your spouse. As you think of that individual, when you turn something over to them, and they agree to do it, what happens? You're guaranteed that it will be done. You walk away without another thought. You've turned it over to this person you know is trustworthy. They're going to handle it. And what that does is it gives you that sense of assurance that the issue is settled, and that empowers you to go on and take up whatever it is that comes next. You move on with confidence. And so it is with God's sovereignty, and so much more than any human person that we might trust. When you believe in Him, when you acknowledge His sovereignty and embrace that truth, nothing that takes place in life, nothing you experience, even the worst thing, will for a moment faze you. Will for a moment throw you. You'll be able to face all of life confidently because you know that your God is managing all of it. You'll be able to face anyone in any situation and there share the gospel without fear, all because you have that peaceful assurance that God controls the outcome, that God is running the show. The Apostle Paul helps us understand in Romans 8 what it means to believe that God is in control of all things. He says in the section that runs from verse 35 to 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" He goes on to say, "No, in all these things we're more than conquerors." And he is certain, he tells us, that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers or things present or things to come, there's nothing, he says, that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to acknowledge that God is in total control. It means nothing can separate you from that eternal bliss and blessing and joy. That's why God is in control of all things, because He's using them to honor His name and to bless you who belong to Him. When you and I can believe that, when we can really embrace this and acknowledge it, then you and I will be all the more emboldened to proclaim and to share the gospel. Just like Peter and John and the other apostles and all the disciples. Pray to God. Acknowledge His sovereignty over all things. And then He will empower you through the Lord Jesus to stand firm for the gospel. The second thing we find in this prayer is that the disciples were praying for all boldness. And you might find yourself not fully believing, not fully trusting in God's sovereignty. Maybe the words you just heard me speak about that make you think and go, "Well, yeah, I know that's in the Word of God, but I'm not sure that I really have embraced it truly and fully and completely." Well, don't despair. Because what the disciples go on to do is to recognize that even though they believe these things, they need God to work in their lives in order that they will have that boldness. And so they pray. Verse 29, they pray. And they say to the Lord, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." You see, you and I, we can't conjure up faith in God's sovereignty. And we can't create boldness within ourselves in our own power. But Jesus is faithful. He has promised that when you pray to Him, He'll hear your prayer and He will answer you. John 14, 12 to 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you," these are Jesus' words, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? This is His promise. This is His promise to answer your prayers for boldness in testifying to the gospel. In those verses in John 14, Jesus is saying, whoever believes will do the works that I do and greater works than these. What are those works? They're gospel works. They all serve us for the gospel, for furthering its spread and its advance. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus guarantees that when you ask in His name, in line with His will, His goals, His intentions, His mission, He will answer that prayer. And asking Him for boldness to preach and share the gospel and to testify to the truth of the work of Jesus, that is certainly in line with His will and His mission. He'll do it, He promises. He will do it to glorify the Father. He'll do it because it's part of His mission and it's part of the Father's will. Because why did Jesus come? He came because God loved the world. And He sent His Son to do the work, to bring us forgiveness and eternal life and hope. So Jesus answers prayer for boldness in bearing witness to Him, because that is at the heart of His mission. Pray for boldness like the disciples, and Jesus says, I'll hear you, and I will answer that prayer. Are you weak? Do you find when you look in your heart that you lack that boldness? Go to Jesus. Run to Him. Flee to Him. Pray to Him. Ask Him for it. And He has promised He'll give it to you. One of the ways, very central way, that Jesus answers that prayer for boldness is by the filling of His Holy Spirit. To have boldness, we need to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Just before Peter opens his mouth back in verse 8 of this chapter to talk to those priests and to make his defense and to continue sharing the gospel, Luke tells us there that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was upon being filled that he opened his mouth and he began to speak. You see, boldness comes from the Spirit's work. So it is that your forefathers and your foremothers in the faith, they got on their knees, even after a bold act, they got on their knees and they prayed to God and they said, oh Lord, give us that boldness with nothing left out. And as they prayed, the building in which they were was shaken. And Luke tells us they were all filled with the Spirit and they continued speaking the gospel with boldness. Their prayer was answered. Brothers and sisters, do you pray this way? These people are your ancestors in the faith. They've given us a godly example to follow. Do you pray for boldness like this for yourself? Do you ask each day, Lord, give me the strength, give me the courage? Do you pray for each other in this way? Lord, help my brothers and sisters at Emmanuel OPC. Give each of them this kind of boldness to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Do you pray for your pastors to be this way? Lord, give to Pastor Landau and Pastor Matosian this kind of boldness. Help them to set an example for us in it. Do you pray for the elders and the deacons in that way? This is a call to you and me that when we get on our knees to pray, let's pray for each other and say, Lord Jesus, work in us because we want to be faithful to your call and we want to share the gospel with this kind of boldness. Join me. Let's imitate our ancestors. Let's plead with God to give us greater boldness to witness for the Lord Jesus, so we can see in due course men and women and children bowing the knee before Jesus and finding life in Him. And finally, at the same time that the disciples asked for boldness, they also prayed that God Himself would be at work. Look at verse 30. As they're in the middle of their prayer, they've just said, "Lord, help us to continue to speak Your word with all boldness, while You stretch out Your hands to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." They asked God to do this work of performing signs and wonders and healings. And I took time in one of the sermons a couple of weeks ago to explain a little bit of what this means. Let me just very briefly review that for you. What they're talking about when they ask God to do these marvelous works of healing and signs and wonders is they are asking God to confirm His gospel. These are testimony to the good news of Jesus. Hebrews 2:4 makes that very clear, that the purpose of all those powerful works was to say to the world, the gospel of Jesus is the truth. They're part of the fruit of the gospel. As God is at work, He begins to renew and change things and bring healing and bring justice. And so these signs are signs of the gospel having come from God with all of its power. Even when the apostles performed these signs, though, as we see in the text, the power was from God Himself. It was God who was at work. So the apostles and the disciples are praying that God would continue His work in confirming the gospel that He had entrusted to the church to preach and teach and proclaim. You see, when Jesus gives the great commission, go into the world, preach the gospel, baptizing, teaching, and so on. When He gives the great commission, Jesus does not leave His church to its own wits. In other words, He hasn't left you and me to our own devices to do the work of making disciples from all the nations. Jesus says in that passage in Matthew 28, He begins this way, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." The commissioning of the disciples to bring the gospel and all the teaching of Christ to the ends of the earth begins with His authority. He sends them because He has the right to give orders, to direct, and to command. But He sends them also when He says that He has this authority. He's saying He has the power and the ability to bring about the results. Jesus sends disciples to make disciples, but He sends them with His power. They work through Him. Ultimately, what it means is that He is the one at work. Jesus says, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God has to work if hearts are going to change. Jesus not only sends with authority and power, He promises to go with His people into the world. Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's God at work, Jesus at work. Don't ever forget that the greatest display of God's power, that greatest miracle, is the changed heart today. We might not see signs and wonders and healings that were part of that foundation-laying era of the church, but we do see those who hated God, who fled from the Holy Spirit, who refused Christ. When God works, when Jesus works, we see them change, and we see them repenting and believing in Jesus, bowing before Him, confessing that He is Lord. That's a miracle that is wrought by God's power alone. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says that when he came to the Corinthians, he didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Instead, he decided he would preach very clearly Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But as he did this, he says to them that he didn't do this in plausible words of wisdom, but he did it with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith would rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The disciples prayed that God Himself would be at work, even as they asked for boldness to preach the gospel. They prayed to God and they said, "Please, Lord, You be at work." Because all of our learning, all of our creative arguments and logical reasoning will never change hearts. You can take all the apologetics classes you want. You can read all the books that have ever been printed on how to reach people with the gospel. And there's a lot of good in all of those. God uses those to instruct us and teach us. But even as you use those tools, as you reason with people, as you plead with them, ultimately, it is the power of God, Father, Son, and Spirit alone that will change hearts. And so the disciples got on their knees and said, "Lord, give us boldness. Help us to preach and teach and share this good news. But then, Lord, please, You be at work. You be at work. Because if You don't work, we are nothing." Brothers and sisters, do you pray that way? I confess that I've not always prayed that way. But we need to pray that way. Pray for boldness, but pray that God will be at work. Join with me in praying that God will be at work like this in our midst. Let's ask Him together to do such great things in us, among us, and through us, that the whole community in Brandywine 100 and North Wilmington and the city of Wilmington will have to take notice and declare that it's got to be God at work. Let's go and find Him. Let's bow before Him. Are you praying that way? Your ancestors did. Your forefathers and foremothers in the faith, here in Acts, they prayed that God would work in all boldness, in all power, in all glory, so that the gospel would go forth in power. And you and I, we're invited today to continue in that power of the gospel, to pray to God, "Lord, do mighty works among us, through us, all for Your glory, and so that the community around us and the world will understand the good news of Christ, that their hearts will be changed, and they will come to know and to worship You." Let's pray that way, now and always. O Lord, our God, we come to You just like our forefathers and foremothers in the faith of whom we read in the book of Acts. Lord, we are weaker than they. We acknowledge that. And that's why we ask, O God, first of all, that You would help us to embrace and to believe in Your sovereign power and control over all things. And as we do that, O God, we pray that You would fill us with all boldness, so we will, with joy and with eagerness, with the confidence of Christ, share the good news of Jesus with our friends and families, our neighbors, our community, our co-workers, our fellow students, our teachers. And Lord, we pray that even as You fill us with this boldness, that You would be at work doing great wonders, so that the world around us will come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Help us in all of these things, we pray. Be at work. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning.